Please take your Bibles with me and turn to Acts chapter 5. Acts 5, we sang, "In thine arms I rest me. Foes who would molest me cannot reach me here." Here's a testimony of 12 for whom this was true. Acts 5, verses 17 through 32. "But the high priest rose up along with all his associates, that is, the sect of the Sadducees. They were filled with jealousy, and they laid hands on the apostles and put them in a public jail. But an angel of the Lord during the night opened the gates of the prison, and taking them out, he said, 'Go your way, stand up, speak to the people in the temple the whole message of this life.' And upon hearing this, they entered into the temple about daybreak and began to teach. Now when the high priest and his associates had come, they called the council together, even all the senate of the sons of Israel, and sent orders to the prison house for them to be brought. But the officials who came did not find them in the prison, and they returned and reported back, saying, 'We found the prison house locked quite securely, and the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened up, we found no one inside.' And when the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them as to what would come of this. But someone came and reported to them, 'Behold, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people.' When the captain went along with the officers and proceeded to bring them back without violence, for they were afraid of the people lest they should be stoned, and when they had brought them, they stood them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, 'We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, and behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us.' But Peter and the apostles answered and said, 'We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him.'" Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we see the way that you have cared for your people in days gone by. And we ask by your Holy Spirit, we would see how you care for us today. Bless us with his presence and insight, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. In the summer here on the shores of West Michigan, a steady westerly wind can create wonderful waves at the beach. On such a day, I've watched a toddler child wandering out into knee-deep water only to be battered down by a way-over-the-head wave. And then, coughing and wiping his eyes, the little guy gets back up, thinking to himself, "Man, I'm glad that's over," only to be battered again and then again by the next white caps. Your heart just goes out to the little man as you watch him. But then down the beach, we could observe his more mature older brother. That fella has paid his mouthful dues, and he's figured it out. You see, he knows that the waves are just going to keep on coming. He just anticipates it at this older age. In fact, he's learned to actually enjoy it by anticipating and then diving into, actually, the next surge. You see, to him, high wind days at the beach are downright exhilarating. Now, church life in a sinful world is a lot like beach life on a windy day. By this I mean, For a brief time, we may enjoy a tranquil lull, but then we're battered by an unsettling breaker, and we cough it out, and we wipe our eyes, and we feel relief that it's over, only to be struck again by another surge of a challenge as a church. And this is the way that it was for the early church in first century Jerusalem here. Just to review a bit, remember how on Pentecost they wade out into their kingdom labors, but then after Peter preaches in the temple in chapter 3, they're struck, battered by this wave of persecution by the Sanhedrin there in chapter 4. And then, steadying themselves again through prayer and fellowship, in the late verses of chapter 4, we see that they're struck again, this time by a wave of discipline from God through the internal sin of Ananias and Sapphira at the beginning of chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. Then last week we saw that in 12 through 16 of the 5th chapter, they recover nicely with the help of the Holy Spirit. Now, in our passage here, only to be struck again by another wave of persecution that comes at the hand of the Sanhedrin here in 5:17 through 32. So that sets the backdrop. It's windy out there in Jerusalem in the first century. Let's see here how we can gain a mature and exhilarating perspective on Christianity in a windy and sinful world by unpacking this passage under five main headings. So five main headings this morning. And the first is the exhilarating angelic escape. The exhilarating angelic escape. We read about that in verses 17 through 19. The Jerusalem church at this time was enjoying a great run of prosperity. We saw last week how there was sweet unity, there was the esteem of the community, there were additions constantly, there were signs and wonders here continuously, and you realize that somebody was watching, the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders. And this kind of prosperity for the church just grated on them. They were headed up by Annas, and really the high priest at this time was Caiaphas. And the chief leadership of the Sanhedrin was the Sadducees, not so much the Pharisees. The chief power brokers were the Sadducees. And there in the first century, these were the liberals of their day, those who would deny the supernatural. They had a scientific explanation for everything. Hear that in the public schools, young people? The Sadducees, Acts 23 and verse 8. Paul is in the temple, and there's a description about the Sadducees. They say there is no resurrection. Remember, they were the ones who brought to Jesus the story of the black widow who had 7 husbands, and if there is really a resurrection, whose wife is she then in the paradise of the future? They kind of laughed. They also, as it says in Acts 23:8, believe there are no angels. And they believe there is no spirit. And certainly, concerning these miracles that the apostles were supposedly performing there in Solomon's colonnade, they didn't believe a whit of it. These are just tricks. They're pranks, the Sadducees thought in the Sanhedrin. And so, as they considered the apostles' Solomon's porch shenanigans, their teeth just ground. It says they were filled with jealousy at the back end of verse 17. It's the Greek word zelos, which means the toxic form of zeal they had. And so as they looked at the swelling ranks of the church going to 5,000 plus, and we're probably approaching 10,000 when you think of the men and the women. The Sadducees or the Sanhedrin had enough. They said, "Arrest them!" And they sent out a squad of temple guards who swooped down on Solomon's portico there, rounded up the ringleaders, probably all 12 of the apostles or all who were present on that day, and they were tossed into a public jail. No cushy house arrest situation. They were thrown in with the dregs of society. And understand now, as you think of their being in this public jail, there's a sense in this passage we'll see the Sanhedrin as bumbling fools, but they weren't merely fools shooting blanks. These were dangerous people, these Sadducees of the Sanhedrin. The last time that the apostles had faced them in the previous wave of persecution, in 421, it says the Sanhedrin threatened them. "Don't you dare speak in his name again." And it was probably more than a veiled threat. These were dangerous people. Remember, these were the ones who had brokered the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus there in Jerusalem. These are the ones who will eventually, in the 7th chapter, stone Stephen. These are the ones who, in the 12th chapter, will persuade Herod to put to death James by the sword. There's danger in the air here as they're in this public jail. Oh, to be a fly on the wall in that public jail as the College of the Apostles were sitting there. I wonder what the discussion was like. I wonder what the melancholy Thomas said. He is the one who in John 11:16, when they were going to Jerusalem, he says, "Well, let us go and die with him." Thomas may have said in the cell, realizing the danger they were in, "I just never thought it would all end this way." It was a dark predicament they were in that public jail amidst probably the lice and the mice. We shouldn't over-sanitize this situation. But the text tells us here that an angel of the Lord appeared there in verse 19, during the night. And it says, he opened the gates of the prison and he took them out. That's all it says. We don't know the specific details. Turn ahead with me to the 12th chapter. An angel is going to appear there to Peter. Maybe the same jail. Here's how the angel did it back then in Acts chapter 12, beginning at verse 6. That very night when Herod was about to bring Peter forward, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and guards in front of the door watching over the prison. Why was he getting 24/7 bodyguard attention this time around? Because the last time he got away. Now notice what happens here. Verse 7, "And behold, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared, and a light shone in the cell, and he struck Peter's side and aroused him, saying, 'Get up quickly!' And the chains fell off his hands, and the angel said to him, 'Gird yourself and put on your sandals.' And so he did. And he said to him, 'Wrap your cloak around you and follow me.' And he went out and continued to follow. They did not know that what was being done was by a real angel, for he thought he was seeing a vision. And when they had passed the first and second guard, they came to the iron gate that leads to the city, which opened for them by itself. And they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel departed from him." That's probably a lot like it was for the 12 here in the 5th chapter. In fact, one commentator named Hughes sees a degree of divine sense of humor here, because one of the chief doctrines of the Sadducees is they believe there are no angels. And so we see an angel crashes their power party here in Jerusalem, snapped off the chains, lulled the guards to sleep, swung open doors, and escorted these prisoners out. This is a blessed thing. This is why I call it the exhilarating angelic escape, because it teaches an enduring principle spoken well by Matthew Henry, who says, note, there is no prison so dark, so strong, but God can both visit His people in it, and if He pleases, fetch them out of it. And that's important, because the wise procedure of our Heavenly Father with His children and the Lord Jesus Christ with His church is to oftentimes bring us into dark dungeons and to downright slam the door shut behind us. You ever been in that dungeon? I remember about 13 years ago in Birmingham, England, at Warwick Castle, the Nemecs had taken me there when they were off in that city. We went to the dungeon, and Joe Nemec, when he saw the dungeon, he felt claustrophobic, and he began to cry, and he ran out, he bolted. Dungeons are terrible places to be in, aren't they? When you realize what a public jail was back in those days. And some of us have been there, haven't we? Some of us may feel like we are there, providentially, in some ways now. We as pastors, when we think of dark, bleak places of dungeons, that library there has been very dark and bleak. As church leaders, we've looked at the situation that we are in. What are we going to do? How are we going to get out of this? Or maybe you, as a parent, you're in a very dark and bleak bedroom, talking with your bride, talking with your husband about the difficult set of circumstances that we're in, familially speaking. Or maybe, again, it's just a saint imprisoned by some dark providence. We've all been in these kinds of dungeons. But this text and this exhilarating rescue really underscores the principle of 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13, where it says, no temptation has overtaken you but that which is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted or tested beyond what you can bear. For He always what? Provides a way of escape. At the right time, He will swing open a door, enabling us to endure the circumstance. It's an exhilarating thing to have such a God, to have such a friend, the Lord Jesus Christ, who sends angels. I mean, are they not ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? Don't you believe in angels? What's the matter with you? You a Sadducee? Keddie says this, this one miracle stands as a sign and a symbol of the myriad of normal, non-miraculous ways the Lord preserves His church and His people in a hostile world. Alexander McLaren goes on and he says, this miracle has shed light on many a dark dungeon where God's servants have lain rotting. And if you feel like you are laying rotting in some dark providential dungeon this morning, may this passage shed some light into your bleak situation. God can deliver us anytime, anywhere, any way, when He sees fit to do it. Now, there are times when He doesn't see fit to do it. We have that perspective. What will the Lord do with me in my circumstances? Think of Daniel chapter 3, when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, I mean, these guys were in trouble. They're about to be tossed into a 6-times stoked hot fiery furnace. And he gave notice to Nebuchadnezzar, the 3 of them did. Look, our Lord is able to deliver us. But even if he doesn't, it says in Daniel chapter 3, you need to know that we will remain faithful in our allegiance to him. And so we need to realize that God may release us and liberate us, but he may not. But whatever he chooses to do will be for our good, his glory, and for the benefit of the church. We need to have this conviction. You think of these 12 here. Tradition has it that none of these 12 fared well in their providential circumstances. Oh, they had a good run for a while, but tradition says that James and Matthew, well, eventually they were run through or beheaded with the sword. Mark was Peter's amanuensis. Mark himself was dragged through Alexandria and dragged to death. John was scarred by boiling oil, and you know he was exiled off to Patmos in his latter years. Peter, crucified upside down. James the Less, he was thrown down from a pinnacle, and then he was beaten to death with a club. Andrew was crucified, and from the cross, it is said that he preached with fire to those who heard. And then Thomas says he was run through with a lance. And regarding Jude, executed by archer's arrows. But you realize all of these did escape. They all escaped the hunter's snare. They all were eventually set free by their heavenly Father. And so it is for us. What difficulty, what circumstance, what temptation? Are we in as a church? Are we in as saints? There is no temptation, there is no persecution that can ever drown us, beloved. We're immortal until the day our Heavenly Father brings us home. And this is an exhilarating thing, this exhilarating angelic escape. It's for us too. The principles are the same. But secondly, out of five, having seen the exhilarating angelic escape, we see the challenging evangelistic mission. The challenging evangelistic mission. And that's in 20 and 21a of Acts 5. We see that the angel has a message for them. The 12 have been released. They're standing out in the open. They're free. They were sitting on death row. Imagine the exhilaration that they felt. Inmates set free. Maybe they thought to themselves, it's time for us to retire from this mission business. Maybe retire off to Cyprus, off to the Isle of Crete. It's too hot here in Jerusalem. But look what the angel says in verse 20. Go your way, stand and speak. Not in Cyprus. Not in Crete. Not off in Rome, but speak in the temple. It's interesting how he rescued them not to retire them. He rescued to put them to work. This reminds me of the report Wednesday night of old Pastor Alec Taylor. He's retired from the pastorate there in Birmingham, England. And Mr. Nemec reported that he's writing now tracts in French. And he's got this, I was at his home just a few months ago, this printing press in his home. See, Alec Taylor, having been put out of the ministry for now, he is not retired, roaming from restaurant to restaurant or golf course to golf course. He's still working hard. He's still laboring for the cause of the kingdom. And this is the way it is for us too. Even David Bulthouse. Is Dave here today? No, he's not. He had this accident where his car was crushed like an accordion. Not too badly crushed, but hit in the back and then slammed to the car that was in front of him. So the front bumper and the back bumper were broken. And Dave was quite shaky afterwards. And we discussed why the Lord spared him in this accident. And I while studying this passage, called him and read Matthew Henry to him. Matthew Henry says, "Recoveries from sickness and releases out of trouble are granted us and are to be looked upon as granted to us, not that we may enjoy the comforts of our life, but that God may be honored with the service of our life." So this is why God spares us. This is why God releases us from dungeons and difficulties. In the Sunday school hour, we've been working on this book, Don't Waste Your Life. And there's a quote from the book which says, "A couple took early retirement from their jobs in the Northeast 5 years ago when he was 59 and she was 51. They now live in Florida where they cruise on their 30-foot trawler, play softball, and collect shells." Now picture them before Christ on Judgment Day. "Look, Lord, see my shells? This is a tragedy," Piper says. "It is a tragedy. Why do you have life? Why have we been spared another day? It is not so that we can hoard pleasures for ourselves. What are to be our priorities as we still have breath in this world?" One major priority is the marching orders that the angel gave to these apostles. And what was it? Go! Speak the message of this life. Speak the message of this life. It's the same theme of the Lord Jesus in 1:8, which is the outline of the whole book. He says, "You shall be my witnesses, you apostles, in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, even to the uttermost parts of the earth." That's what we're supposed to be doing while we still have breath. We're to speak the message of this life. We are the witnesses appointed by the Lord Jesus. Now look at these 12. Notice their earnestness. I mean, these guys just had a rough day and probably a sleepless night. They were assigned to the post in the temple. We would think they might maybe shuffle out of bed about 10 a.m. because they needed to get some extra Z's to be refreshed. They might shuffle to their post, you know, "We just gave all this and I'd rather be on Cyprus." But instead, we find it says, at daybreak. Look what it says there in 21a, I believe it is. At daybreak, they're waiting at the temple gates for the priest to open it up. They're opening up Solomon's colonnade in the old covenant when a man had a mission to do. Joshua had a battle to fight, or Abraham had a sacrifice to make. It said they'd rise up early. I have a priority mission. These guys were up at dawn. And there they were, preaching in the temple this message of life. I realize that this message of life is not a humdrum, boring thing. It's a glorious message that they had. This message of life. Back in the mid-1960s, there was a man named Dr. Oliver Sacks, and he worked at a chronic care hospital in the Bronx in New York City. And there he saw many patients who had been struck by the encephalitis epidemic caused by mosquitoes, it was figured, back in the 1920s. There was an outbreak then. And for 40 plus years, some of these patients, some were children back then, were in a comatose, catatonic state. They just lay there. Maybe they just lay there and sit there in wheelchairs just staring into thin air, or they just lay on beds. They were basically dead. He began to study them and wondered what is going on here. And through study, he realized that there was a certain drug which had a dopamine element to it, that if he would give it to these people, he thought maybe this would awaken them. In fact, there's a movie of this, about 1990, Robin Williams and Robert De Niro, and how this doctor began to work with one of these men, who was Robert De Niro, and he would just lay in the bed, just staring. But he would put this syringe into him of this dopamine, and he kept giving a little more, a little more, a little more. And then one morning he came in. This guy had been basically dead in a coma for 40 years. He walked in and there's De Niro standing, well, sitting on the edge of his bed, staring at the doc. He was alive. And there's this life that had been dormant. It was dead and now he's alive. And they go off and they walk the streets of New York City. And there's this glorious theme when De Niro and Robin Williams are standing in the 747. I mean, back in the 1920s, there weren't many 747s. All that had happened, this 747 flies over, and De Niro's taking it in. He'd been dead, and now he's alive. He had life. Another wonderful scene is how he began to give it to some other patients, and here is this entire ward of individuals who had been vegetables. And there they are moving around, and there's this lady playing the piano. She learned to play the piano in her teens. And now after 40 years of being in a coma, she's playing the piano. What a glorious thing to have the serum of life to give to people who were dead. And De Niro was on this crusade then to bring this wonderful message that could stir alive as many as possible. Beloved, look around you. There are people who, Ephesians 2, dead in transgression and sins. Oh, I realize they may have a heartbeat, but they're dead when it comes to the realities of what life really is. And what do we have here? What do we have here in this gospel? I'm telling you, you have syringes right in your pockets. You do. You have the message of this life, as the angel says. Life. Lord Jesus said in John 6:35, I am the bread of life. You have pieces of that bread in your pocket, you do. John 10:10, Jesus says, come to me that you might have life. You might have it abundantly. These people in the lie, the lady who lives across the street, oh, she has a heartbeat, but she's dead. Doesn't have true life. Or you think of John 14:6, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes to the Father but through me. Or 1 John 1:2, the life appeared. We've heard it, we testify it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life. They knew Jesus, and they couldn't keep quiet. They had to tell the message of life. It's a glorious thing, this message of life we have. I mean, Sachs, with his dopamine, he had this glorious life. Sad thing about the Sachs story back in the 1960s was that as he would give the patients dopamine, the law of diminishing returns set in, and the twitches started to come back to the point where the individual could hardly even control himself, like a Parkinson setting in, and eventually they were back in the catatonic state, in a coma. Didn't make a difference how much dopamine you pumped in. They were done. They were gone again. But the glorious thing about the life in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we have the message of this life, is that when they believe this message, when they take the bread of life, it's eternal life. They shall never perish. Life abundantly here. Life eternally there. Oh, what a glorious thing it is to have this message of life. Beloved, look all around. There are these pathetic image bearers walking around in a spiritual coma, they are. And we have this life that will enable them to glorify the Lord and enjoy Him forever. And we ought to do what the angel told them to do. Speak the message of this life. Look at this fellow here, row 5. I still remember his testimony. He was saved back in the 1990s in Florida. In his testimony, he said, it's like my black soul, which was dead, started to get pink when I believed the gospel. I was born again. I was standing out at a softball game in Florida under the lights, and I looked up and I saw the stars. I never saw the stars before, at least as my Heavenly Father hung them there. He says it was like life was surging into my dead soul. It's like that hymn we sing about, this is my Father's world in the rustling grass. You began to hear Him pass. You were dead. Dear Heavenly Father's working in your life and the past. Beloved, to have an impact on someone so like that. Look at him sitting here, fully clothed, in his right mind, believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, leaving a godly woman, raising a godly seed. Man, you want a reason to get up in the morning? It's to speak the message of his life. So what if you can make $2,000, $5,000 a day as a stockbroker or as an insurance salesman? What's that worth living for? Oh, but to be able to get up in the morning at daybreak and to speak words of life. Now that is something worth living for. There's this woman in Russia. Her name is Ada Skripnikova. She was awakened. She was born again in 1961 in Leningrad. Just like Alec Taylor, she began to, in Russia, you couldn't go down to the Christian bookstore and buy tracts. She made her own tracts in her house. And she went out on New Year's Day into the city square of Leningrad and began to hand out tracts about life in the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, she was arrested, but she couldn't stop her because she had been given life and she wanted others to have life. You see, this is the challenging evangelistic mission. But now thirdly, come with me to the persistent demonic opposition. The persistent demonic opposition in 21b through 28. Here we are, we're back in Jerusalem. We spoke about Apollyon in the 9th of Revelation. The one who has all these demons sent out. You see, there is a murderous dragon in society today. These people are dead in transgression and sin and spiritually comatose. And by their bedside sits a dragon who wants to hold his prey safe. So don't think we're going to go off speaking the words of life to people who are dead in their sins unopposed. No, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. And like Paul said in 1 Corinthians 16, whenever there's a wide and effective door for service that swung open, he says, and there are many adversaries. So it was in Jerusalem. The high priests, they had gotten up that morning, and Caiaphas put on his impressive robes, called together his intimidating council. We're going to crush this morning these Christ crusaders. Send them to the prisoners. And in 22 and 23, but the officers who came did not find them in the prison. As they returned, reported back saying, we found the prison house locked quite securely and the guards standing at the doors. But when we had opened up, we found no one inside. One commentator said, oh, such an elaborate guard for an empty cage. Matthew Henry says, how they embarrass themselves who oppose Christ. You can't keep the gospel from seeping out. It's like in the Mississippi Valley, as that swell from the storms heads towards the Gulf. You can put up all the sandbags you want. It's still going to seep out. The water will, and so will the gospel, because Jesus said, you're going to be my witnesses. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, uttermost parts of the earth. Can't stop it. You can put up your sandbags at first. You can't stop it. It's a glorious thought, isn't it? We're part of that surge. I spoke about Ada Skripnikova. I saw a picture of her on the web. In 1961, just a beautiful, successful young Russian woman. But she was arrested there in Leningrad Square in April of 2002. Then she was tried by a communist court and she was exiled from Leningrad and she lost her job as a lab assistant. And then she was arrested in 1965 and sent to a labor camp for 1 year. Surely that'll muzzle her. No, not at all. Because in 68 she was arrested again and sent to another labor camp for 3 years. I saw a picture of her on the web after 3 years. It had really taken its toll on her. She never married. And humanly speaking, her life was an absolute failure. But she had paid a price for her Savior. You couldn't stop Ada Skripnikova. And so, too, we find, notice in 5:23, we found the prison locked securely. They were so perplexed. No, these guys, they're out preaching in the temple at Solomon's porch. I mean, this is the last place in the world. Surely these guys have gone. They're probably to Cyprus by now. Oh, no. They're back the same place where they were caught. You see, spiritual forces cannot muzzle Jesus' witnesses. At least that's the way it ought to be. Look at here. Political clout. Legal charges. Social blackballing. Physical incarceration. But you couldn't quiet these fools for the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me ask you. This has caused me to ask myself. Am I a fool for Christ? Am I someone who is faithful to the commission to speak the words of life? What about us? It's true, there's a conspiracy out there today in the U.S. I mean, there are times when they actually try to muzzle us. Did you read in the newspaper about 3 or 4 weeks ago, the West Ottawa valedictorian who wanted to give his speech and mention the Lord Jesus Christ? They wouldn't. They muzzled him. He couldn't speak it. And those things happen. But you know, basically, beloved, it's open season for us. Basically, in our culture, we can say almost anything we want to say. But let me ask you, though we may not be muzzled by incarceration and intimidation and political inhibitions, what about us? Are we muzzled by things like people's frowns? What, that? That keeps us silent? Or muzzled by, workmates not being happy with us, or classmates not liking us? Let me ask you, when is the last time you declared the words of life to somebody who was dead in transgressions and sin? Me? When's the last time? I know, it's true, and Pastor Jansky, you're emphasizing witnessing. You're pressing us to witness? I know in some circles that witnessing is the beginning, middle, and end of Christianity. How's your spiritual life? Well, I have my witnessing like a... I understand that. I don't believe that is true and a full view of the Christian life. But I'm telling you, it's possible for us to overreact in the other direction and not even to take serious the issue of witnessing and speaking these words of life. Shame on us! Look at this passage that's here. We have all kinds of man-fearing rationalizations that we may have. How about this one? I don't want to offend anyone. Because if I speak to someone, then I'll certainly be wrong and counterproductive if they're offended. I want to wait for the right circumstances, the ideal circumstances. You know what I mean? You ever know what I mean? Conversation with someone recently, there was a individual in a public speaking class who had to give a persuasive speech, and the persuasive speech was on the virtues of lesbianism. And the individual spoke about, this is what she said in her speech. And the conversation went, well, did you talk to her about it afterwards? And the response was, well, I didn't want to offend her. I thought if I did, it just wouldn't be the right timing. And the person went on and said things in the speech like, you know, the whole idea of the Bible, I mean, sure, it says in Leviticus that a man is not to lie with a man, but it also says that we're not supposed to eat shellfish either. I mean, we don't oftentimes have protests at the Red Lobster, so why do we have protests at gay pride parades? Well, did you talk to her about that? Now, that was a incorrect interpretation. It's very relevant. And I mean, James Dobson's gotten hung up with this with one of the presidential candidates, right? It's a relevant issue. Are we being salt and light and speaking truth? You realize, don't you, that sometimes if someone is actually offended, that's not validation that you did it the wrong way. Sometimes it's validation that you did it the right way. In fact, notice here in this passage, in verses 26 and 20 through 28, it says, the captain gently escorted out of Solomon's colonnade into the presence of the Sanhedrin, gently, because the people were obviously for the apostles and they didn't want to get stoned. But notice the complaint of the high priest that's given there in verse 28b. You have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. In other words, you offend us with your preaching. You preached earlier, and you said, you crucified him. You did it. You're responsible. Very offensive, this message of life that they gave. See, beloved, we when we think of this idea of the persistent demonic opposition, we've got to realize that opposing frowns and criticisms and offenses shouldn't stop witnessing saints. Any more than, oh, let's say that a child has some kind of a, say, malaria, and the doctor needs to take a syringe and put the syringe into the child with some kind of inoculation that they might be spared. That doctor should not be concerned about the big lip when the child sees the syringe, or the tears, or even the shrieks when the syringe is put in. It's a loving thing, sometimes to offend people. Well, use a cotton ball and alcohol, sure. Be as tactful as you can. But you've got to pierce, and we've got to speak the truth, even though we're opposed. Leads us to our fourth main heading, and that is the tenacious apostolic motto in verse 29. The tenacious apostolic motto. Peter becomes the spokesman. The Spirit gives him words to speak. And he gives this very profound moral axiom. As Peter sees the magistrate in front of him in the Sanhedrin, sitting in a chair. But then he thinks of the king in heaven, sitting on a throne. And Peter weighs out the dynamics here, and Peter says, we know what you said, but we must obey God rather than men. It's no contest. Peter says, the Lord has spoken, you have spoken, the heavenly trumps the earthly. Now, let's just look at this profound maxim. We must obey God rather than men. We are to be ideal citizens as Christians, and we are to subject ourselves, Romans 13:1, to the governing authorities in all spheres. To the state, we pay taxes. At the shop where we work, we submit to the rules. In the church, we find that when the church has policies, we submit to the policies. In the family, we honor father and mother. We need to understand there are times when authorities in the state, in the shop, in the family, even in the church, can cease to be ambassadors for good, but they become evil. And they defy God. And when our authorities defy God, then we're obliged to defy them, or at least disobey them. There's a man who's in the Dominican Republic. He's an accountant. And in this particular nation, accountants are notoriously told that they are to cook the books so as not to pay taxes. He must obey God rather than his employer, because God alone is the Lord of the conscience. So we get all that, this whole idea of civil disobedience. But understand, look at this context here. The context is we must obey God rather than man. The context is not political activism. It's not workplace fairness. It's not domestic abuse. It's not church-wide corruption. What is the context here? The issue at stake here is faithful witnessing. Witnessing, evangelizing people. And here is where the Lordship of Christ must chiefly then press our consciences. Jesus has said, you are to be our witnesses, my witnesses. The angel says, you are to speak the message of this life. But Lord, there are so many human intimidations around us. People sit on chairs and they frown at us in the cafeteria, at school. They do, Lord. There are so many politically correct and social restrictions. And I have so many personal inhibitions. I know you told me I'm to be a witness. I'm to speak the words of life. But I'm so inclined to obey man. But Peter says we must obey God rather than man. This is practical. I'm talking about, maybe for you, that lady in the neighborhood. She lives across the street. You drive by her, and maybe 2-3 times a week now in the summer, you wave to her. And you've lived in her neighborhood for what, 13-14 years now? You've waved, and you've had little incidental conversations about the weather and the rain. But maybe if you're like me, you've never spoken to her the message of this life. Oh yeah, if I did. But you know, this woman, she's had a number of live-in boyfriends throughout the years, and I just don't know. It's just a hard thing to approach someone like this, to speak the words of this life. Well, for you, maybe it's not the woman across the street. Maybe it's the guy in your intro to business class. Maybe it's that middle-aged lady who's in 2 cubicles away from you. Or maybe it's that fellow parent, you sit alongside them in the bleachers at the ball games. You went a whole season, didn't you? Did you ever speak to them the words of this life? You see, this is the tenacious apostolic motto. I'm going to obey God rather than men. I'm not going to take the frowns of men and obey them. Leads us to our last and final, the fifth main heading, and that is the faithful salvific message. And that's in 30 through 32. The angel said, preach the whole message of this life. And that's just what Peter did there to the Sanhedrin. Look at 31. He, Jesus, is the one whom God exalted to the right hand as Prince and Savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. That's kind of the whole thing encapsulized, isn't it? The whole message of the gospel. Some of you young people, you're off in the basement choir room. You're learning evangelism, right? You're learning to expose people's sins. I remember the message of life that saved me back in 76. I was a Roman Catholic and I was being a good person. I thought I was going to satisfy God of my good deeds and my ceremonial experiences. But then the law came and I realized I wasn't a good person, I was a bad person. And I embraced the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. And some of you are learning to show people, well, why do you think you're going to heaven? Because I'm a good person. Well, the commandment says, thou shalt not kill. And Jesus said, killing is anger is murdering, so you're a murderer. And lusting is adultery, so you're an adulterer. And lying makes you a liar. You're a good person, so you need Jesus as your Savior. Jesus says, Savior. You need the forgiveness of sins. That's the theme that really saved me. It was. But you know what? That's part of the gospel. There's more. Not Jesus as Savior only, but Jesus as Prince. It's a regal title, like a king, it says here. Peter preached forgiveness and repentance. He did. I remember myself when I was newly converted, and I told people about the message of Jesus as Savior, and I'd go around Blodgett Memorial Medical Center telling this nurse and telling this emergency room worker and telling this parking lot attendant. I was so excited that they embraced Christ, but then I realized about a year later I was just getting partial. I had to go back to the parking lot hut and talk to the man and say, you know what? I know I had you pray this prayer, but there's more. Not just forgiveness of sins, but repentance. Not just Jesus as Savior, but Jesus as Prince and Lord. So when we give this message of life, that's what we got to speak, this message of life. But the whole message of life. So when you go across the street to that lady, you know, have a woman at the well discussion with her about how sinful and the need of a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, what a glorious truth, you can be forgiven. But then you also have to say, and by the way, you realize that that guy you've been living with, if you don't have Christ, you can't do that anymore. That's what Jesus said to the woman at the well. The man you're living with is not your husband. And so we have to be willing to speak the whole message of life. And now even here, look. I've come to you with this sermon and I've kind of crossed the street and I'm sitting in the front yard of your life and I'm talking to you about the Lord Jesus. There's life here. You're a visitor. I don't know who you are, where you come from. That there's life in the Lord Jesus Christ. I know this world offers you life. There's this drug, this dopamine that gives you a temporary high and you feel like you're so alive, but you know the law of diminishing returns. It's a counterfeit life that this world offers. And you'll end up dead in transgressions and sin. You'll end up under the wrath of God forever. I offered you a life in the Lord Jesus Christ. The message of life is brought to your front yard. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ this day. Repent of your sin. Trust in Him as your Savior and make Him your Lord. And then you will have life. Life abundantly. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You that You've left a witness of the message of life. Help us to be messengers, we pray. Help us to obey God rather than men. And we even pray for those who are here, apart from the Lord Jesus, who are dead in transgressions and sin. May they believe, and may You give them life. In Jesus' name, amen.